Shortly after World War II, in conversations with General Douglas MacArthur, the Emperor Hirohito of Japan offered to make Japan a Christian nation. Well, that kind of set the general back on his heels a little bit. He was shocked by such an offer, and he asked if he could have time to think about it. And after careful consideration, he told the emperor, never, no nation must be conformed to any religion. It must be done on a voluntarily basis. So no nation must be forced to be anything. He did not want to see the edict go out and just the demand that Japanese people now have to be Christians. Now, MacArthur understood that the Japanese weren't just merely defeated, but they were broken. They were broken mentally, physically, and spiritually. The war had taken a great toll on their small nation. They have lost a lot of their young men. Their emperor, on January 1st of 1946, declared that the concept of his divinity was founded on legend and myth, and he renounced it. And this was an age-long belief of emperors in Japan, that they were divine. And now here, he denounces it. MacArthur saw the need to establish a new concept for them of human dignity. And he believed that Christ was the answer. And he believed that it was important for Christians to respond and come and help the people of Japan find human dignity in Jesus Christ. So, he called for 10,000 missionaries to come to demonstrate kindness and compassion, to help the people learn about Jesus. He asked for 10,000, and a little over a dozen responded. The people, the American Christians, refused to come. Japan, after all, had committed the surprise attack on Pearl Harbor that launched our country into World War II, where we saw over 290,000 of our soldiers, sailors, Marines killed in combat. The war in the Pacific theater was gruesome, at times just barbaric. As we learned of the conditions and POW camps of our men treatment by the Japanese, it galvanized and intensified a national hatred toward the enemy. So when MacArthur's call came for the missionaries to come and to help the people in Japan find Christ as Lord and Savior, the American Christians shrugged and dug in their heels into the mud and muck of the bog of hate and prejudice. As we have seen over the last few weeks of Jonah, he also had an issue with being prejudiced against the people of Nineveh. They were his nation's enemies. They were ruthless, barbaric, and pagan. Showed no mercy to those that they've conquered. So when God called him to preach a message of repentance, he disobeyed. God said, go east. He went west, trying to get as far away from Nineveh as possible. So he hired a ship. And as he was on the ship, God hurled a storm to get Jonah's attention. And the only way to get that storm to stop is for the sailors to hurl Jonah back into the sea. So, that is interesting. Do we know where that's coming from?
Our glory.
So on the verge of death, of drowning, God rescued him by sending a big fish to swallow him whole and to keep him alive. While in the fish's stomach, Jonah pledged he would travel to God's temple to make a special thanksgiving offering and recommit himself anew. And when God called him a second time to go to Nineveh, he went. And he sums up his preaching in the book with just 8 words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, which is the first sign, an indication that his heart probably wasn't in it. Then the unexpected happened. The people actually heard the message and repented. The king called for them to mourn and to cease from their evil ways, and God forgave them. And this is considered not just the greatest revival in the Bible, but it's the greatest revival of all time. And Jonah was God's instrument to bring it about. So let's just end with a look at the very end of chapter 3, where it says this, "And when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it." Then verse 1 in chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Well, there you have it. That's how he responded. He was exceedingly displeased. He was angry that God relented and pardoned them and forgave them. Not rejoicing, not praising God for his marvelous mercy and grace. He wasn't happy at all that the Ninevites found salvation and would escape the coming storm of God's judgment. Any other prophet would have been overwhelmed with humility and gratitude for just being a part of this, much less to be the center of it. And I've often wondered what it would have been like for the prophets of old to gather around to talk about their lives with one another. Where Ezekiel, who was faithful for decades, preaching to the people of God, and no one listened, no one came, nobody changed of heart. Jeremiah and Isaiah would echo those same feelings. Then they would look at Jonah and they might ask, "So what about you? Did you see any revivals?" "Yep." "Oh, really? Well, how many came?" "I don't know. Tens of thousands. Maybe over 100,000. I lost count. It was disgusting." Can you imagine the reaction of other prophets? So what did Jonah do with his anger? What did he do? Look at verse 2. He prayed. "That you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." So a few things about this prayer. First, it was a lament. And a lament is basically an expression of deep sorrow, grief, or regret. So he is sorrowful. He is regretting. He is upset. He is grieved because God forgave the Ninevites. He is mad and he's upset because God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger. He even in this verse is quoting Exodus 34 verse 6 about these steadfast traits of God. However, different from the use of Exodus 34 6 where they use it as a reason to praise God, he's using it as a reason to condemn God, to accuse God of being merciful and of being gracious. He uses it basically to bawl God out and let him know how displeased he is with him. Now, I want you to understand another aspect of this prayer is he's not reacting to what God is doing in Nineveh. He is thoughtfully, sinfully responding to what God is doing. Reacting is kind of a reflex. We're past that. He is actually quoting Scripture. He's put thought in his complaint against God. So he is willfully responding to God in anger. And then he continues, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." In other words, if you're going to be this way, God, if you're going to be merciful and gracious to them, just kill me. And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" So God's asking him, is anything good coming from your anger? Is there a positive aspect to your anger? And Jonah had nothing to say. And it continues. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Since he had nothing to say, he stomped off, took his ball, and went home, basically. Left the city. Just to see if what he's fearful of happening is going to actually happen. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Now notice, his whole mood has changed. He was exceedingly angry at God. Now he's exceedingly happy with God. He's glad. Why? Because his comfort's being taken care of. His needs, his wants are being taken care of. Things that benefit him are being taken care of. If God is being merciful and gracious to someone else, especially his enemy, that's a whole different story. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Talking about depressed. I mean, we're talking about somebody who is absolutely depressed because of what God's been doing. God sent a storm to get his attention. God sent a fish to get his attention. Now God has sent a worm and a scorching wind to get his attention, trying to help him see the purpose of his mission. And Jonah's response is, "I'd rather be dead." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" Again, God is asking, is there anything good coming from your anger? Is there anything positive that is happening here because you're angry? And he responded, yes. So now he's had time to think about it, not reacting, responding. And he decided, yeah, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. He didn't remain silent. He is blinded by a seething anger. And he basically said, yes, something good is coming from this. I realize I'd rather be dead than to give up my hate. I'd rather be dead than to see those people come to know you in a saving way. I'd rather be dead than to give up my prejudice. That's what he's saying. When I was reading this earlier this week, I thought of an old television show that ran from 1975 to 1985 called The Jeffersons. Now, if you ever watched it, if you're old enough, you probably watched it when it was running. And maybe on some of the cable shows, you could see it again. But it follows the basic exploits of the George and Louise Jefferson, who finally arrived. They had a business, a dry cleaning business that was booming. And they were able to move to the Upper East Side of New York to a penthouse suite, a penthouse apartment up into the sky. The apartment building was almost exclusively white. Besides one other African-American woman, they were the only African-Americans in the apartment building. And in one episode, there was a rash of robberies in the building, and it started prompting concern among the people who lived there. And Tom, the in-law and neighbor of the Jeffersons thought they should probably get a meeting together and talk about it, but they found out there was already a meeting planned to discuss the threat. Well, so they attended to it. They both, Tom gets invited to the one that's already scheduled, and he invites George to come, but unknowns to them, it was a Ku Klux Klan meeting. And here they are sitting there, and when George Jefferson finally figures out what is happening there, he and the leader begin to trade barbs. And the KKK leader eventually is so upset that he suffers a major heart attack. And they ask the people standing around, does anybody know CPR? Only one person in a room knew it because he had just taken the class, and that was George Jefferson. And he's like, oh! And he gets down and he starts administering CPR and revives the man. Well, this causes the man's impressionable young son to revise his opinion about black people and decides to reassess his values. And as the paramedics are about to take his dad out, he stops them and says, Dad, the paramedics said if Mr. Jefferson had not administered CPR, you would not have made it. And the man was quiet. He looked at his son. He looked over at George Jefferson and softly asked his son, he says, you mean he saved my life? Yeah, was his son's response. The man considered it for a moment and he looked back at his son and said, then you should have let me die. There are some people who would rather be dead than to give up their hate. There are some people who would rather be dead than to give up their prejudice. And that can be race. That can be just a person who has a different opinion. It can be somebody that might have wronged you. But we like our hate. There is something that we get some sort of gratification out of hate. Maybe it makes us feel like we're superior. Maybe it feels like we have some control. Whatever it was, Jonah was one of them. And hopefully we won't be guilty of that. God tried to reason with Jonah, and he said this, and the Lord said, you pitied a plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? And God is basically asking, you're more concerned about something that's very temporary, like a plant, instead of people? And you're worried that I am concerned about these people who are just lost and helpless? Can't I be concerned about their destiny? And then the book ends. It doesn't tell us if Jonah heard the message and received it. It kind of leaves us with the taste in our mouth that he just continued stewing in his prejudice. And while we remember him more about being swallowed by the great fish, we would do well to remember he's the one who would rather be dead than to give up hate and prejudice. Well, before we close with this book, let's look at one other person in the Bible who had a different perspective as he looked over the city, and that's in Matthew's Gospel. Just after Jesus had made his triumphal entry, in which the people running before him, waving palm branches, were saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The people were ready to make him their Messiah, except for on their terms. They were looking for a political Messiah. They were given a show of belief, but they weren't trusting. Whereas the people of Nineveh trusted God and turned from their evil ways, these people gave lip service and continued in their ways. They didn't want the Messiah on his terms, which was to give them spiritual freedom. And Jesus continued having run-in with the religious leaders, and in chapter 23, he pronounces woes, which are judgments on those religious leaders who continue to reject him. And as he left the city and he looked back upon Jerusalem, he wept over it and he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered you together as hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Here is another lament. A lament that Jesus has over the city. He is sorrowful and he is grieved because, not based on his own anger, but of a broken heart. He came to them to restore them to their relationship to God, and they rejected it. He came as light, and they preferred darkness. They rejected him. They persecuted him. They spread rumors about him. They talked about his family lineage. They were prejudiced even about the town that he came from. They did whatever they could to make him hate them. And he could have been glad about God's coming storm of judgment on them when Rome finally destroys the city and the temple. He could say, "Ha, I tried to show you, I warned you to return to God, but you refused, you get what you deserve." But no, instead he had wished that they would have repented, so that he could have provided protection for them, that he could have brought them under his wings and protected them. But they refused. Now notice this. He's not forcing them. He's given them a choice, and they were unwilling to make that choice. And Jesus continues to make a similar plea to all mankind. If we would just turn from our sin and turn towards him, placing our trust not in lip service, but trusting him for our salvation, recognizing that he died for our sins, that he was buried and he rose again, that we could experience forgiveness for all eternity and spend eternity with God, and to receive him to ourselves, and we would be saved. This is the message that he's commissioned us to take to all the world, to friend and foe alike. So in order to do that, we have got to constantly compare ourselves to these two images of these individuals overlooking the city. One who stubbornly preferred death than to give in to his hate, to give in to his prejudice, or to give way to his prejudice. The one who was sorrowful about the plight of a plant rather than a person or a nation. One that would say, "Ha, you get what you deserve." But hopefully that doesn't describe us. Is there a person or a people that you cannot forgive? Is there a person or a people that you just hate? Is there somebody that if they were to fall right now, you would smirk and you would say, "Well, you got what you deserved"? Well, that would be more the spirit of Jonah than the spirit of Jesus. Or are you like Jesus Christ? When you see the wicked perish, you're brokenhearted. That you place people above things, above prejudices, above hate. That you do have a desire to see both friend and foe forgiven and then finding salvation in Christ. Do you care more for your prejudice, or do you care more for people?